All right, so this is the second part of probably four in our last section of the biblical theology study of Israel, and we're into the topic of the eternal Israel. And I think it's good to keep reminding ourselves about this identity of Israel. And so I put at the top of your notes again, this has showed up several times over the weeks, the items that we compiled coming out of the Old Testament. So if somebody said, what is the identity or what are the expectations and the definitions of Israel coming out of the Old Testament? I would say these are them. These are them. This list. So first, Israel is God's covenant people. That's who they are, God's covenant people. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. Secondly, Israel is God's son. And that's something that we saw early on when we were dealing with the origin of Israel. Israel is God's son. Also, Israel is defined as the sons of Abraham. And the sons of Abraham are promised to be blessed, to be this uncountable people group, to be a blessing to the whole world, and to live in God's place, to live in the land. And this group, Israel, is also defined as they are promised to be God's precious possession. They're promised to be a holy nation. They're promised to be a royal priesthood. It's a major part of it. That's what's promised right before the Ten Commandments are given there in Exodus in the desert. Israel is also defined as the son of David, or at least there's the promise of the son of David, we should say. And this promised son of David would be a redeemer, a king, the king, and a Messiah, the Messiah. Israel is promised rest, they're promised peace, and they're promised victory, right? These are all things we saw in the Old Testament. They are promised to be to have a new covenant between God and his people, a new covenant. They're promised to have a new spirit. They're promised to have new hearts. That all comes out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and such. They're promised to be gathered from the four corners of the earth, and they're promised to have a new creation. And so these are all, if we say, who is Israel, and what do they expect, and how do we define them? This is how we define them. This is what the Old Testament teaches us about Israel. And then, of course, last week, we saw this huge reveal from Paul, that Paul is saying that Abraham's sons are those of faith. That Abraham's sons, which is one of the main ways the Bible speaks about Israel, is found in those of faith. And so Paul reveals in Galatians 3 that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, the single offspring, Jesus, and that all the promises that were made to Abraham's offspring, which is Jesus, are fulfilled in and given to those who are in Christ. We talked about that a lot last week. Those that are united to Christ by faith, the sons of Abraham. And so, and for the sake of this series, I've been calling this group the eternal Israel. And Paul, at the end of Galatians, calls them the Israel of God as he ends Galatians. And so that's kind of what we talked about last week, was how in last part, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus was the true Israel and how all those united to Christ then are this eternal Israel. And we're going to see that more today. I also introduced the concept last week of what I'm calling the new humanity, which is essentially new creation. That eternal Israel is made up of a new humanity. It's literally new creation of believing Jews and believing Gentiles combined together. And so these believing Jews and believing Gentiles who have faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the King, who is the Redeemer, they are now sons of Abraham by faith. They are now sons of God by faith. They are the new covenant people. They are the ones who have the promised Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who have the new hearts and the eternal life that was promised. And so what we're seeing is that all of what was promised in the Old Testament is being delivered and just laid out to believers in Christ. And this union with Christ is huge. Now, Stephen Wellam, one of my favorite theologians, he has a chapter in a book on the church, and he wrote this. He says, and he asks in a series of questions, and this is in your notes. He says, the question of the identity and the nature of the church is an issue that the New Testament wrestles with at length in light of Christ's finished work. Because our Lord fulfilled the Old Testament in his life, death, and resurrection, and thus inaugurated the new covenant era, the question of the identity of his people is raised. All right? So if he's fulfilled everything in the Old Testament in his life, death, and resurrection, and he's inaugurated this new covenant era, then who are his people? That's an important question Dr. Wellam is asking. And he says, is Jesus' new community merely the continuation of Israel, hence a Jewish community that Gentiles may now join as long as they come under the demands of the old covenant? Or is it more of a Gentile community divorced from Israel of old, a kind of replacement of Israel? Or, he says, is it, as I argue below, neither Jewish nor Gentile, but a third entity, a new humanity, organically related to the dawning of the new creation and the new covenant age? And he lays it out in that one paragraph of what we're talking about here. And this comes from a book called The Community of Jesus, A Theology of the Church. A great chapter that he puts together of describing how the church in Christ is the fulfillment of all these things that was promised. And this theme is prevalent in the New Testament. It's everywhere in the New Testament. And so today what we're going to do is look at Ephesians, and literally we're just going to go through verse 1 of chapter 1, and we're going to end at somewhere in the middle of chapter 4. So we're going to move fast, but we're going to hit 3.5 chapters of Ephesians, because if we're going to understand what Paul's talking about, you have to have the whole argument. You have to have the whole argument. For example, Romans, how do you understand Romans 12 when he starts, when he does the therefore? Well, you understand the therefore if you understand chapters 1 through 11. And so my encouragement would be read chapters 1 through 12 in one sitting, and then you feel the argument, you understand the argument better. And same thing with Ephesians here. The flow of this argument is so clear and so obvious, but we have to see it all in one setting. So that's what we're going to do. So our first point this morning is Ephesians, the new humanity. Now, Ephesians, of course, similar to Galatians, written to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. And so again, what we're seeing, and don't miss the importance of this, what we're seeing is that this is Christian Paul, right? Paul is a Christian, but he's also a Jew, and he's writing to who? To Gentile Christians, right? Okay, so that's what we're reading. And then remember also, when we read and think and speak of in the New Testament here, especially Paul's language of Gentiles, what we're talking about is from the Old Testament, what was called the nations. Okay, so we had in the Old Testament, we had God's people called Israel, and then we had the nations, which was everybody else, which at one point is called not God's people, right? Well, when we get into the New Testament, now the term Gentiles is being used a lot more. And the idea is the same. It's those who essentially are not God's people. They're outside of the covenant relationship that God had with his people in the Old Testament. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions on that so far? Okay. Just making sure we're all on the same page to start out. So Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from our Father, or God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So let's start right there. So notice, again, the in Christ language. This is one of those books where if you can start underlining or highlighting in Christ, you're going to get a lot of them. I mean, it's something like 21 in the first three chapters that he says he's talking about being in Christ. And so we have in Christ language, this union language. And we'll talk more about that later this morning. Also notice that Jewish Paul is writing to Gentile Christians and saying, our Father. Our Father, right? The same Father. The Jewish Christian Paul has the same Father as the Christian Gentiles, which is really interesting if we think about what we saw at the end of last week. John 8, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, your father, you have a different father, right? And he's talking about my father and then their father. And who was their father? The devil, right? And so Jesus is saying that those Pharisees' father was the devil. Well, here, Paul is saying our father. So that we can see that combined language. Let's pick up in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so we're seeing this blessed language, which we'll touch on in just a moment. But first, couple things in this one passage, verses 4 through 6, is that very quickly we see this language of he chose us. And the identity of Israel is inseparable from the doctrine of election and predestination. Those two things go together. They cannot be separated. This is because eternal Israel, or what Paul called the Israel of God, is the elect. Okay? That's why it's inseparable. God has a, and think about this, God has a predestined group of people that will be adopted as children, and those people are called the elect. And God places his love and his grace and his forgiveness on these predestined children who are going to be adopted, right? Now, I hope you see, anytime you see that somebody is made a son of God, your mind immediately goes back to Israel, my firstborn son, right? Christ, the son of God. And now we're sons of God, right? I mean, that's no mistake. And being predestined for adoption as sons, he's talking about the elect. And here's why. It's because the predestined children of God, the elect, what we can call eternal Israel, or you could even call spiritual Israel, are the true people of faith from all generations. Think of the remnant that we've been talking about. Think of Abraham. Why was Abraham righteous? He was righteous by faith, right? The people of God have always been those people of faith. And they're also, as Paul is laying out here, that his people are predestined for adoption and also predestined for faith. Also notice in verse 5, that God predestined who? Predestined us. Predestined us. Jewish Christian Paul and Christian Gentiles. That's such a small word for such an important reality. Also in verse 5, notice that the Jew and the Gentiles are predestined for adoption, as I mentioned a moment ago, that they become, through faith, they become sons of God through Jesus Christ. And so they're not sons of God based on lineage or based on race or based on externals like the law or based on something like circumcision. That doesn't make you a son of God. What makes you a son of God is being united with Christ. Through Christ, they are sons of God, he says. In Israel then, and think about this simple logic, you know, if you had an algebra equation here, you know, one of these, you know, A plus B equals C kind of things, think of it this way. Israel is the son of God. Yes? Everybody agrees? Israel is the son of God. Jesus is the true obedient son of God, right? All who are in Christ then are sons of God, right? And so in this equivalency, this discussion of Israel as a son of God and Jesus as a son of God and all who are in Jesus is to say that all those who are in Christ are Israel, right? Let me say it again. If Israel is the son of God and Jesus is the true son and all who are in Christ, therefore, are sons, then that means that those that are in Christ are Israel. We'll see that unfold more. And then finally, in this section, verse 6, notice that the sons are blessed in Jesus. The sons are blessed in Jesus. Well, what does this mean? He says in verse 6, blessed us in the beloved, talking about Jesus. A little bit before in verse 3, that who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. What are these blessings? Are these just something kind of ambiguous, we don't know. What are these blessings? Does anybody have a guess?
The concrete having to do with salvation, having to do with the his commitment to grow us up.
Yeah.
Having to do with the eschatological.
Yeah. Eschatological, the salvation. Yeah, and where are all those promised? There's one place that's very, very specific. The Abrahamic promises. Think about this. Remember the promises to Abraham? They'll be blessed, and they'll be a blessing to all, right? We have to understand what God has promised to Abraham. And so if everyone is blessed through Abraham, Abraham's offspring, and the blessings come to Abraham's children. And then here we read Paul saying that we are blessed in Christ and that the blessings, you know, all the spiritual blessings through Christ, that's no mistake. The blessings, the expectation of blessings are those Abrahamic promises. Does that make sense? And so when we see here this discussion of Paul saying that we have been adopted as sons of God, now we're his sons, which is this unique definition of Israel, and we have received the blessings. What are the blessings? It's the blessings that are promised to Israel. It's the equation is very simple. If we keep everything flowing through, like just let it flow through. Let's pick up in verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, right? Let's see how frequent this language is. In him, we... Again, super frequent, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so, again, in him language, we language, us language, this combined language. And this, what Paul is saying is that this is plan A, that this is what he planned before time, was to unite everything together in him, and that the redemption that's promised in Christ, this was plan A. This isn't a mistake, but it's the great mystery of the Bible. And so in Jesus, we have redemption. What are one of the promises to Israel? Is that we would have redemption. There's a redeemer. And Jesus is that promised redeemer for Israel. And we all in Christ are redeemed. And then look at in verse 11, again, the in Christ language, again, so important. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, I'll just pause for a second. What is the inheritance? Thinking of our definitions. Sonship, people have, yeah?
Eternal life,
yeah. Where are all those promised? Abrahamic, and we could even say the Davidic, we could even say in the Mosaic, right, the Sinai. So everywhere there's these covenant relationships. So we have especially the Abrahamic, promises of an inheritance. In the Mosaic, promises of an inheritance. And in the Davidic, promises of an inheritance. And then now Paul is saying, hey, in Christ we have obtained... the inheritance. See? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, again, Christian Paul and Christian Gentiles, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard of the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, this is so awesome. I just love the way that Paul lays this stuff out. And so, first of all, in Christ, the inheritance. What is the inheritance? You guys answered. Abrahamic, of course, and those other covenants. This is what they were all waiting for. As sons of Abraham, as sons of God, as this whole nation, this group of people, what were they waiting for? They were waiting to receive the inheritance that is promised to them. And Paul says that you inherit that promise, or those promised, that promised inheritance in Christ. That's where the inheritance is found. By faith, right? That's how you're in Christ, is by faith. So look at verse 12, by hope in Christ. Verse 13, believed in Christ. It's all about faith. Also in him, and this is really important, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there's no mistake that Paul says sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Why? Because all of Israel is waiting with this expectation for the giving of the Spirit of God. And boom, Paul's saying, we have received the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. And who is he promised to? He was promised to Israel. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the inheritance. And so eternal Israel are those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the new covenant people. All right, let's pick up in verse 15 and keep going because we've got a lot more to cover. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, right? It's all about faith. And your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's our language again, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And look at this, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I'm sure if you're a Gentile Christian and you're in a church with Christian Jews, that there's a lot of question and lack of assurance. And there's all kinds of, I'll talk about this in a moment again, but all kinds of issues between them. And Paul is saying, look, I want you to know, Gentile Christian, the hope that you've been called to. Like to know the vast truths that are contained in here and to know the inheritance that you have. It's like he's helping them, assuring them that to trust that this is true. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness and power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus Christ, the King, the righteous, obedient Son of God, raised from the dead. Verse 21, he has all rule and authority and power and dominion. Verse 22, all things have been put under his feet, and the Father gave him to the church. Okay, so what does church mean here? Well, again, definitions are so important. When he says church here, our minds go certain places and we start thinking of certain things. But here's the reality. This ecclesia, this word here that we translate as church, it would be very clear and accurate to say he gave him as head over all things to the congregation. Or he gave as head over all things to the assembly. So the idea that he's talking about with church here is this assembly of his people, basically. That's what it is. So what is the church? Well, the church is the assembly of God's people throughout the world, right? And throughout all time. That's what it is. And so when he's saying here then, the assembly that Christ is given to the assembly, who makes up this assembly? It's believing Jews and it's believing Gentiles, right? It's this new humanity, this third category, new humanity. Jesus was given by the Father to this assembly of his people as the head. And the language here of body language is so interesting. When you think of the assembly of believers, they have one head, which is Christ, and they've all been brought in to one body. And wouldn't it be weird if there was one head and two bodies, or that somehow they're separated? You know, part of your body's over there and part of your body's over here. No, united and joined together in one, and it's a supernatural thing. It's this new creation, this new humanity, as they've been brought together. The body language also helps us understand union with Christ, because when we talk about being in Christ, it's sometimes unclear. But union with Christ, by being part of a body, you are connected permanently and functioning together as one organism. So we're united to Christ and we're united to each other, we're bound in ways that our human bodies help us understand. Okay, so start moving into chapter 2 here. As Paul is zooming in a bit more, he keeps kind of, you know, zooming and digging here. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you, talking to those he's writing to, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about the devil, right? That the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so Paul, we all, right? I mean, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations, everybody. We all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind here. He's saying that we were all sons of disobedience. We were all children of wrath by nature, which is so similar to what Jesus was talking about in John 8, talking to the Pharisees and saying, your father is of the devil, or your father is the devil. You're of the devil, not sons of God. And so he's saying, look, Gentile, Christian, you were dead in your sins. You were sons of disobedience. You were children of wrath. You were not God's people. You were not God's sons. Don't forget. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, right, both, even when we were dead in our trespasses, both together, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which he has prepared beforehand, right? Predestination, that we should walk in them. So right in this little passage, tons of us language, we language, you know, circle all those here. And see, the believer used to be dead in his sins, but they were made alive together with Christ. Made alive together. This is actually in our Bibles, made alive together with is four English words. It comes from one Greek word that's only used twice in the New Testament here and then in a similar passage in Colossians. And the idea is this, that Jesus Christ dies and then he's the first fruits of the resurrection and the new creation. As Jesus is raised from the dead into new life, new creation life, we, by faith, are raised with him. That's what it means to be made alive together. As Jesus is raised from the dead, we are raised with him as part of him, in union with him, as new creations with him. That's what it means. It's not the old man. We are a new man, a new humanity in Christ, having been raised with him. And in Colossians 3, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above, right? If you have been raised with Christ, and you would say, I haven't been raised. The resurrection's in the future. No. What Paul is saying is that by faith we have been made new creations, literally raised to new life with Christ. This new humanity. And what's crazy, and think about this, and this is why I'm taking the time and working through this, is that by faith, Jews are made alive together with Christ and raised with him, right? And by faith, Gentiles are made alive together with Christ and raised with him. And together, they're a new congregation, a new assembly of his people with a new covenant to dictate or to bind the relationship in Christ. Both combined to make up this assembly. Verse 8, you can see again, the new creation, this transformation is by faith, not by works. And again, we, he says, are God's workmanship created in Christ. And so there's nothing here that would imply that there's any difference or separation between promises to one people group being either we just call ethnic Jews and then Christians by faith. There's nothing here that shows any kind of separation. And in fact, he goes even deeper to prove the point even stronger. And I think the Gentiles, if we're, I mean, we all struggle with our assurance, right? And, you know, we're sitting around talking and somebody's struggling with their status with God and how they stand with God. And we're encouraging each other, like, to believe and to trust and to read the word and that you have eternal life. And we encourage each other. Well, I think that's what Paul's doing to the Gentile Christians here, because this was, they're coming right out of, you know, the Pharisaical time, and you've got this hard line and edges of the Jews and everybody else. You know, the Samaritans are bad, and the all the Gentiles, and everybody is outside of their group, which is, we're God's people, and everybody else is outside. In fact, you're unclean, and you can't be here. In fact, I can't eat with you, because then you make me unclean, right? That's where they're living. Then the Holy Spirit comes and transforms everybody by faith, and suddenly there is no division anymore. And these people are in church together. They're in a congregation and assembly together. Could you imagine the struggle that must have been going on ethnically and culturally and all that? And they're just like, you know, and the whole point of Galatians 3 was how the Jews were trying to force the Gentiles to live like Jews in the old covenant. And Paul's saying, no, that's twisting the gospel. And so I think he's encouraging the Gentile believer here to remember that you too, us together, we've been made together alive in Christ. And so then he digs deeper. He says in verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So he's saying, look, you were Gentiles in the flesh, and the Jews were calling you the uncircumcised, which is basically to say that you're not part of God's family. You're unclean. You're a total disaster. And the circumcision, being the Jews, were calling that. And he says they were called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Not spiritual, not eternal, but in the flesh, circumcision was. Verse 12, remember, Gentile Christian, that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, I mean, he's really like cranking up the intensity here. You were clearly, the Jews were saying, you're out. You guys are not part of this group. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. You know, Paul is dealing with this issue of the identity of Israel so frequently in his letters, what it means to be Israel, what it means to be God's people. And you were Gentiles in the flesh, literally uncircumcised is what they were calling them. You're not God's people. You're not Abraham's offspring is what the Jews were saying. But remember, Gentiles, you were also separated from Christ. And this idea of commonwealth of Israel, not, you know, being strangers or aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, is what he's talking about is the idea of citizenry. Like, there were those who were God's people, and they, you know, circumcision, the law, and the old covenant, that's how they were in there. You were a stranger to that. You were a stranger to Christ. You were a stranger to the covenant promises. And they were excluded, strangers, aliens. That is who you were, Gentile. You were a stranger, and there was no hope. The Jews, in covenant relationship, they had hope. And the hope was that all these promises would come to them, right? And so they have hope. And he's saying, Gentile, you had no hope. You had nothing. No God, no hope. It was horrible for you. And then in verse 13. So he says, Ephesians 2:13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, right, in Christ language, you who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. Okay, there's a lot there, but this is powerful stuff. The far off ones, the Gentiles, the nations, the ones who are outside of God's people, have been brought near in Christ and through Christ. So they were out there, but now they've been brought near through Christ, through the blood of Christ. And Jesus is the peace. Remember, peace is one of the promises. That in Christ, the peace and the rest are found in him for believing Jews and believing Gentiles. In verse 14, Jesus made us, Jews and Gentiles, both one. Who has made us both one, and then he has broken down in his flesh, talking about Jesus, in his life and his death and resurrection and everything, the dividing wall of hostility. And what was that dividing wall? That dividing wall was the very thing that kept them apart. And created in himself one new man in place of the two. So who were the two? Jews, everyone else. Jews, nations, Jews, Gentiles, right? And with those two, he's broke down the walls and he has brought them together both as one in Christ to this new humanity, this new creation. It's totally different. Reconciling both to God in one body. And all the promises are poured down onto that one assembly of people. In verse 17, he says, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. That means that that he preached, let's go up a little bit here. So for he himself is our peace, talking about Jesus, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law and the commandments, expressing the ordinances, that's part of the wall. Right, with all the old covenants and circumcision and everything, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he, right, still talking about Jesus, came and preached to you who were far off. Who's that? Nations. Yep, Gentiles, nations. And preached the same thing to those who were near. Who's that? The Jews. Right? So Christ preached this new humanity and this bringing everybody together in him in to both. And the eternal Israel, the eternal people of God, are a new humanity from all races, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, right? All by faith. Verse 18, chapter 2. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for the Spirit, or for God by the Spirit. And the imagery, the Old Testament temple imagery and everything is amazing. Believing Gentiles, believers from the nations have access with believing Jews to the Father in one spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are now fellow citizens, members of the household of God. Well, what is the household of God? Of course, Israel. But again, as Stephen Wellam's quote earlier, it's not just that here is Old Covenant Israel in the Old Testament, and now Gentiles have the ability to come into there and be part of that. Like, oh, you now have a membership card to be part of that. No. He's saying that both are coming to Christ in a new way and are part of this new assembly. And they're now fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, the true household of God. Not just some sort of expansion of the old covenant life. And they're joined together in this temple of God. They're individual pieces of the temple of God where the Spirit of God lives with his new creation, in his new creation. It's totally different. And it's the fulfillment. I mean, when you think about just the Holy Spirit promises alone, how that ties Old Covenant Israel and New Testament believers together into one people group. Let's jump ahead just a little bit to Ephesians 4. Verse 1, same kind of language here. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. This is a huge calling, Gentiles. With all humanity and gentleness, with patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All the promises, everything that God's people ever expected is now combined with the Gentiles and the nations all in Christ to receive that same thing. And this is no small, obscure thing. These are huge chunks of New Testament teaching that are pointing us in this direction. Now, interestingly, later in chapter 4, I put this in your notes, there's a verse where Paul says, as he starts to get into application, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." All right, and this is where things get confusing for us. This is why we need to read big chunks of Scripture, understand the Bible as a whole, understand the context, because we could get confused where Paul's been saying, "Hey, Gentiles, you're in the family of God, and you're receiving all the promises and all this stuff. Now, just don't be like Gentiles." Right? I mean, it can be confusing. And we have to remember that there's a few places where we might say, "Paul, what the heck are you talking about? What is this?" You know, and there's a few times when Paul uses words like Gentile or like the word Israel, for example, to refer to the unbelieving form of the two different people groups that we find in the Old Testament. So in Romans, for example, we'll see that probably next week, where he talks about Israel as an ethnicity and sort of as a former group, and then he talks about Israel as a spiritual condition and being saved in Christ and a spirit people. So there's a difference in sometimes how he uses these terms, and we want to see the whole thing. So before Christ and before they were in the new covenant, before the Holy Spirit was given, then these Gentiles were not, they were separated from God's people, right? That's what he had been saying earlier. So here to say in verse 11, in Ephesians 2:11, he says, "You were Gentiles in the flesh." The idea is now you are Israel by the Spirit. You were Gentiles in the flesh, now you're Israel by the Spirit. You're now people of God by the Spirit. So don't, chapter 4, verse 17, so don't live like Gentiles in the flesh. Don't live like unbelievers, is what he's saying. Live like Holy Spirit transformed sons of God, right? That's what he's saying when he says, "Don't no longer walk as the Gentiles do." It's like saying, now don't walk like unbelievers. That's what he's saying. All right, and we'll see more of that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay, so let's pause real quick. Are there any questions on this piece so far? I know that's a ton of stuff, but any questions, Jim? Yes, the mystery. We're going there next. Yep. So let's hold on that. Yep. We're going to answer that with the next point. Great question. Yep. You're reading my mind, Jim. Or you're reading the text. It's probably you're reading the text. That's, yeah. Yeah. No, you're right on track.
It's easier.
Yeah, reading the text is easier. Exactly. Yeah. Any other questions before we get into the mystery? Okay. And yeah, if this is, I hope it's clear, but if it's confusing, please come ask questions. I'll try to help explain. If you've been through the whole series, hopefully it's very obvious. Okay, so let's move then to, again, answer Jim's question in the next several minutes here. Ephesians 2, point number 2, Ephesians, the mystery of the gospel. So before we wrap up, this really amazing statement that Paul makes at the end of this argument, and it's what he describes as the mystery of the gospel. Also really, really huge stuff. So it starts in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Okay, that's a strong statement, right? I mean, if we're reading our Bibles and we're thumbing through there, we're like, wait a minute, there was something all the way back there that nobody understood? What was that? You know, and the idea here that Paul is talking about is he was commissioned by God specifically. That's one reason why in Galatians he goes through his testimony and describes how he's been commissioned on behalf of the Gentile nations. And God has given Paul special insight, prophetic revelation. This is incredible. That's why if somebody said today that they were an apostle, I would say, well, how much prophetic revelation do you get from God? And if you get a bunch or any, even a single word, we should write it down and add it to the back of Revelation, right? Because what Paul's talking about here as an apostle is that God has revealed his truth. It's not just that Paul had some good ideas or Paul's interpreting. No, Paul is given revelation that ends up in the Word of God. That's what prophecy is. He is prophesying. He has been given this clarity and this mystery that wasn't made known to anyone else in the previous generations before the apostles and giving of the Holy Spirit. Question?
It says, verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Is he talking about, is that the same group?
So I think the apostles would be the 12, and then prophets would be others that are gifted by God during that New Testament era to communicate revelation, preach, teach, bring truth. Yeah. And there's talk of prophets, but what we have is recorded, and it seems like there were other prophets who were communicating same truths, maybe. Yeah. And so what he's saying is that, you know, this is why I said at the beginning, we have to read the Bible knowing that God reveals truth progressively. We didn't get everything in Genesis 1. we didn't even get everything in John 1. But as it progresses through time, God keeps giving revelation through the entirety of the Bible. It's progressive. And so Paul is saying that he has been given this unique, special insight and this special revelation for this great mystery that hasn't been spoken or known through all the other generations. And we should stop and say, well, what is that? That is so important. I've got to know what that is. And he says in verse 6, this mystery is, and he defines it for us, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, if we understand, this is super clear and super powerful, because if we understand that the inheritance, so fellow heirs, well, what's the inheritance? Every Old Testament, or every Jew in Jerusalem and all through Israel and through the area would have been expecting the inheritance to come, which is these promises to Abraham and to be the precious people and to be the royal priesthood and the holy nation, all the promises, the inheritance. And that what Paul is saying is, this is the mystery, is that he's saying, you know, all along the Gentiles were co-heirs. They were involved, and it was promised all along, which is the same thing he said in Galatians 3, right? All along, fellow heirs, members of the same body. Same body as who? As the Jewish Israel. And partakers of the promise. What promises? All the promises to Abraham, all the promises to Israel in the Sinai covenant, all the promises that the prophets gave during the exile and the period leading up to the return to the land and all that kind of stuff. And so no one knew in previous generations that the Gentiles, the nations, were, one, co-heirs to the inheritance, two, members of the same body, and three, partakers of the promises. And so the salvation, the new heart, the new creation, the Redeemer, the King, God's place, the kingdom, everything. And so Paul's saying, y'all didn't know. you didn't know. No one knew. But God has given me this special prophetic revelation to proclaim the secret, this part of the gospel, this good news, that in truth, it is all truth, that believing Jews and believing Gentiles from the nations joined together into a new eternal people of God by faith. He says in verse 7 of this gospel, So he's talking about the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages who created all things, or ages in God who created all things. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith to him. It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. This is the gospel. It's that to, and what Paul's saying is that God gave him this message to preach, to bring to light to everyone that this is God's plan. This is what it's been all along. This is verse 11. This was the plan according to eternal purposes. Always plan A, not a parenthesis, right? Dispensationalism will teach that Israel's going along and the church comes and that's a parenthesis and Israel stops. And then you have this church era and then the church is taken out with the rapture. And then Israel picks back up and goes forward the same as it always was. That's what dispensationalism will teach, this parenthesis. There's no parenthesis in Paul's teaching. It's not a recovery plan. It's not a, wow, this was a mistake, they didn't do it, now I got to do something else. No, it's always been plan A. And remember, Ephesians starts with a very clear message. God predestined these things to happen, right? Ephesians 1. All this stuff by God's eternal purpose, his will, his counsel, I predestined these things. And he concludes his argument with a reminder that this was the eternal purpose. This is what I've been doing all along. One new people of God by faith. Verse 10. So it's so important that the goal of God's eternal plan here of believing Jews and believing Gentiles as one new creation humanity, and that the wisdom of God is made known through that very thing, the ecclesia, through the assembly, through the congregation of his new humanity, the wisdom of God is made known to all. This new humanity was the goal all along. You know, think about in the garden, the goal of the son, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That very promise is promising a new humanity that would return God's people to God's place under God's rule in this beautiful relationship. That's where it's going all along. This new humanity was the goal from the very beginning, that through this new assembly, this new congregation, this new humanity, that God expresses and manifests his wisdom for all to see. All physical and all spiritual to see it. All visible and all invisible to see it. All good and all evil to see it. That the devil sees God's wisdom as he has brought people together into this new humanity eternally forever. So it's almost like what Paul's saying here is that God has been building this beautiful thing this whole time through all of history. And he's building this beautiful thing and in Christ and with the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. And then when it all comes down, he pulls the curtain back and says, like, voila, my masterpiece, which is this the God's people, new covenant in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so just a concluding thought, we're going to see more of this in the next couple of weeks. We're going to look at 1 Peter, and we're going to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. So that would probably be two classes. And what we've seen already, there's no way, according to what Paul's talking about, to claim that there is some kind of other future promises to the ethnic people of Israel that has not been fulfilled in Christ, that is not found in Christ, that is somehow going to happen in the future still. How do we make that argument? We can't if we're reading Paul directly and just reading what Paul's saying. That every single promise, every single hope and expectation for Israel is found in Christ. There cannot be a separate plan of redemption for one ethnic people group. It cannot be. That's not in the Bible. all promises to Old Testament Israel are actually funneled in with turbocharged into Christ. And all who are in Christ and united with him with new life, all of those are then showered upon those people through Christ. So I'll stop there. We got like minus 2 minutes. Are there any questions out of this one or something that's been lingering that we can answer real quick? And I'm sure other people have the same questions, so don't feel like there's any dumb questions. Okay. So super clear. Super clear. Becoming clear, yeah. It's becoming clear? It's a, okay. Okay. And if you haven't been to these earlier ones, you've got to go back to class number one, Origin of Israel, and build the castle all the way through here, because there's so much that builds to get to this place. All right, then we're going to stop with no questions and pray.